Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our property and maintenance committee is planning a church work day for the end of April. It's on a Saturday. But the first Christians would have found that rather strange because they didn't have church buildings. They met in homes or sometimes rented facilities wherever they could. They would never have said, "I'm going to the church on Saturday for a work day." It wouldn't have occurred to them to think of the church as a place. We typically think of the church as a building or a place, and there are churches on the corners of many streets here in Allentown, but that would not have occurred to them. Because the word that is translated church in our New Testament, it's ecclesia, is simply a word that means an assembly of people called out to some public place. The ancient Greek city-states used this word, ekklesia, to refer to the gathering of their citizens for discussing the business of the city. And so it wasn't a place, it was just a people that got together for some purpose. So when you read the word church in the New Testament, you ought to be thinking gathering or assembly. So the first Christians would have said, in their thinking would have been, "I'm going to the gathering." We think, "I'm going to the place." They thought, "I'm going to the gathering." The gathering might be held in different locations at different times, but the gathering was the church. For what it's worth, our word church comes from a different Greek word, kuriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. So the church is literally something that belongs to the Lord. Well, last week, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we saw that this gathering of the church is compared to a building, a spiritual building. Paul laid the foundation by preaching the gospel of Christ. Others were building upon it, and some were building it with gold and silver and precious stones, and others were building with worthless materials, wood, hay, and straw. Now, in the text I'm going to be preaching on this morning, we see what kind of a building it was. Because the gathering of God at Corinth was a holy temple. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, the word "you" here is a plural. He's not talking about individuals. You know, we could say, "Do you all not know that you all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are." That's the idea. Now, I haven't got it right. I know I haven't got it right. Yeah, our token Southerner is shaking her head over there at me. But you get the idea. He's not talking about each individual here. He's talking about the church as a whole. And we see that very clearly from the preceding verses where he's talking about laying the foundation of this building at Corinth, and other people had built on that foundation, including Apollos and some others. Now, it is true that sometimes in the New Testament, the church worldwide, the whole church, the universal church, is described as a temple. We see that in Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read it to you, but you can look at that passage. And there, it's Jew and Gentile all over the world gathered into one body in Christ who are called a church and a temple. And so that's a kind of a universal sense. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, it is the church, the individual local church. And I want to stress that this passage is not teaching that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 6. But they are different passages. They're teaching different truths. And if you make them say the same thing, what you end up doing is forgetting about one of the truths that the Apostle Paul and the Lord want us to understand. So you need to be clear. This is not talking about your body as a temple, although it's often used that way. It is talking about the local church being a temple. The other one in 1 Corinthians 6 is teaching a different lesson. So we have to look at what each passage is teaching and get out of each passage what that passage has for us. And so the doctrine here is that every local gathering of believers with a properly organized gathering of believers with officers and whatnot, as the New Testament pictures it, that every gathering is a temple, a place where God dwells by His Holy Spirit. So when we gather on a Sunday morning, we're like little building blocks. We fit together like Legos to make a building. Here's one building block coming in. Here's another building block coming in. You fit on you, and you fit on her, and you fit on him. You're all built together as a temple of individual building blocks. That's the idea here. You find that same idea, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we'll look at a little later. So how should we regard our gathering together, since we are a temple of the living God? Well, the first thing, and the thing that concerns Paul immediately here, is that we should dread destroying the temple. We should dread destroying the temple. As he says here in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Those are very strong words. Now, Paul doesn't actually say that anybody at Corinth is doing this, but he's warning them about a very real danger. I mean, now, what does he mean? Well, obviously, I mean, a soldier could come in with a machine gun and shoot everybody, and the church would be destroyed because everybody would be dead. But that's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about people coming from within the church who are destructive to the church. Destroying the church is certainly much worse than building with wood and hay and straw and having your work in the church being kind of worthless. Those who build with wood and hay and straw, those who are genuine believers and yet their service for the Lord is marred by bickering and all sorts of things like that, they're still saved. Their works will be burned up, but they will be saved, as Paul says, yet so is by fire. That's in verse 15. But those who destroy the church, he says, will themselves be destroyed. And for a person to be destroyed probably means that he will go to hell. So he's talking about the wolves who pretend to be sheep rising up in the church and destroying it. May the Lord guard us and keep us from that. Now, since the gathering of believers is a temple, we can look at the Old Testament to see how God views the temple, how seriously God views the temple. He looks at the temple in the Old Testament very seriously, and he obviously does here too. Let me give you a few examples. After God led Israel out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments. And he also gave Moses the pattern for building this portable temple that we usually call the tabernacle. It was a tent. And he gave directions for ordaining Aaron and his sons as priests. And he gave very specific directions. This is what you're to do. He told the priests exactly what they were to do. There was nothing kind of left up to their imagination. If you look in Leviticus chapter 10, you see what happened. Well, it was the day, basically, that all of these wonderful things had happened. God had ordained them as priests. They were set aside as priests. And the very next thing that happens is something really rather dreadful. Leviticus 10:1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Here they are just fresh-minted priests, and they, right off the bat, do something contrary to what God had said, and right out of the holiest part of the temple comes fire that kills these two young men. A dreadful sort of thing. And not only that, but the text tells us a little later on that Aaron wasn't even allowed to do the proper mourning for his sons. He had the anointing oil on him. He was to stay in the tabernacle. Other people carried his sons out to bury them. He was not allowed to weep and wail. He wasn't allowed to do all of the normal things that would be done for someone who died in your family. He wasn't even allowed to attend the funeral. He had to stay there in the tabernacle because he had just been anointed as a priest. Wow. God took it seriously. And we have another example of how seriously God viewed his temple in the Old Testament in the reign of King Uzziah. That's in 2 Chronicles 26. And King Uzziah was a very good king initially. He was a strong ruler, a successful ruler. He followed the Lord. He didn't lead the people into idolatry. So he was a good king. But 2 Chronicles 26, beginning at verse 16, says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Now, who could enter the temple of the Lord? Only priests in the Old Testament. Common people didn't do it. The temple was a small sort of thing. It wasn't a place where people gathered inside. They stood outside and watched what was going on. And the king decided, look, I'm powerful. I'm as good as these Levites. I'm as good as these priests. Why can't I do it? So he went in. Verse 17, "Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of the Lord. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death." He wanted to intrude on the office of the priest. He went into the holy place and desecrated it by his presence. Even though he was saying, "I want to worship the Lord, I want to do this for God," his worship was not according to what God had said. God held the temple as a sacred place. Now, the Old Testament temple was a building. It was located in one spot, and the Israelites came there with their sacrifices. No place else would do. But Jesus changed all that. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to a woman by a well, he told this Samaritan woman that soon public worship would not be limited to Jerusalem, and people would be able to worship God everywhere. And so his death did away with the sacrifice of animals, and his death also then did away with the need for the temple as a place to sacrifice those animals. But now that Jesus has died and risen again, the temple is not one building. In fact, it is not a building at all. There are many temples. Every gathering of the church is, by its very fact of gathering in the name of the Lord, made a living temple. And that is what you are, a living temple. And that is a place where God dwells. And for that reason, the apostle threatens destruction for anyone who might destroy a local church. Well, how might a local church be destroyed? Or turning the question around, how can a church be protected? How do we protect our church from that kind of destruction? Well, I want to turn then to that question, how to protect the temple. And we need to guard, first of all, the unity of the gathering, the unity of the body of believers here. That was Paul's immediate concern. We looked at that already. I'll just briefly cover that. As we've already seen, they were quarreling over their favorite preachers. And then in later chapters, we see that they were engaged in lawsuits with each other. They were abusing the Lord's Supper in ways that caused division. They were arguing over which gifts for ministry were the most important ones. And so it was a divided church in many respects. May God give us always the wisdom and the gentleness and the strength to avoid those kinds of power struggles that sometimes arise between believers. I've said this before, but I have been impressed by our deacons and elders and their willingness to confront the occasional difficulties that we've faced. We aren't facing anything now, praise the Lord. But from time to time, things do come up, and I just have been impressed with them over the years for their willingness to deal with those things in a godly fashion. Beyond that, my prayer and my desire is that you will all be filled with an active and strong love for each other. I want you to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to miss each other when you're not able to be together. I want you to bear one another's faults with grace and kindness. That's what God wants for us as well. And when we guard the unity of our gathering, we're protecting the temple from destruction. Defilement, certainly. In order to protect the temple of God, the gathering of God, we need also to guard the holiness of the gathering, the holiness of the church. And so, our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. The temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. You are a holy temple. Now, why is the temple holy? Well, we need also to go back to the Old Testament and see the idea of holiness. And first of all, the temple is holy because it is set apart for God. In that sense, in the Old Testament, a gold bowl could be holy if you gave it to the temple because it was set apart for God's use. You couldn't have your cereal, your oatmeal from it in the morning, just Joe on the street, okay? It was set apart for holy uses. Now, obviously, that bowl wasn't morally pure or anything. It was set apart. And so in the same sense, the gathering of believers in the name of Jesus Christ is holy. It's a holy gathering because you're set apart for God. But the second and perhaps more important reason that the temple is holy is that that is where God is specially present. And that's what he says. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Spirit of God dwells in the collection of believers. The Holy God makes His temple holy by dwelling in it. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. One of the most striking of those things in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to turn there and follow along as I read. Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death. It's the same King Uzziah, by the way, who defiled the temple by going into it when he shouldn't have. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Now Isaiah was overwhelmed by the vision that he had of the holiness of the Lord. But notice where it took place. It took place in the temple. He saw the Lord in the temple. And God was declaring his own holiness. And his holiness is what made that place holy. Now, this dreadfully holy God normally hides his power and his purity. If he didn't, we would just be overwhelmed. We would be overcome, as Isaiah was. You might remember when God revealed just a little bit of his power and glory on Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. The people were so frightened, they came to Moses and said, "We don't want to hear from God anymore. You go up there. You talk to him." If anybody's going to get zapped, we want it to be you, not us. And so Moses then did stand between them and God. Now, when we're gathered together as the assembly of God, the Spirit of God is here. We cannot see Him, and we may or may not sense Him. But that shouldn't surprise us, because the Israelites did not normally see anything when they went to the tabernacle. They knew that God had in a special way put His presence in the inner room of that tabernacle, but they could go there and maybe nothing special would happen. The sacrifices would be offered, the songs would be sung, and they could leave. There wouldn't be any fire coming out normally. That happened on very rare occasions. Nevertheless, the Lord was there, and from time to time He broke through that hiddenness to judge people who defiled His temple. So one of the reasons for church discipline, which we see in the New Testament and which is in our bylaws, is to guard the holiness of God's gathering. At Corinth, Paul had to deal with a flagrant example of sexual immorality. It was so blatant that even the immoral pagans were shocked by it. We'll look at that in another message, Lord willing. But notice how serious sin is if it's tolerated in the whole assembly. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 and 7 regarding this issue, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." He says sin, just kind of tolerated and overlooked, serious sin, things that are really, you know, in our eyes, big sins, whatever you want to call them. Those things, if they're just overlooked, are like leaven put in a lump of dough, and it spreads until the whole is leavened. And so the church then can be destroyed. So flagrant immorality and certainly other sins can pollute the holiness of the church and spread through an assembly like yeast in a lump of dough. So we need to guard the holiness of the gathering. But we also need to gather the doctrine of the gathering, the teaching, what is taught. Paul had some doctrinal concerns about the church at Corinth, and we'll see them as we go through the letter later on. But this issue of concern for the doctrine that is taught and preached in a church comes up over and over in the New Testament, that it ought to be consistent with the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of Scripture as a whole. When Paul said his farewells to the church at Ephesus, in Acts 20, he said to the elders of the church, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know," he said, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So here we take our statement of faith very seriously. That's the reason that we read it every year at our annual business meeting. I know it gets to be a little long, and people, you know, they're plowing through that thing and reading it, begin to think, will this never end? Because it's a little longer than some statements of faith. But I push you guys through that because I want to keep before you the things that are important. That our doctrinal statement covers. It does a couple of things. It gives us two kinds of guidance. First, anything that is contrary to our statement of faith must not be taught here. There are people who might hold privately some of those views. I don't know. We don't examine everybody's individual minds and hearts, but at least for public teaching. And the second thing is that things that are not covered in our statement of faith are not generally worth fighting over. I don't pretend that we've covered every problem that might arise, but in general, there are lots of things that Christians fight over that we don't need to fight over. We keep the basics, and we allow some latitude in some other areas. Our local church is not a building. It's a gathering, an assembly. And when we come together, we are a temple of the living God. So Paul then is warning us to dread destroying this temple. But in the Old Testament, the temple was not just a dangerous place. More importantly, it was a place of blessing, a place to be protected and preserved because of what people received when they went there. And so I want to turn then to that aspect of the temple, that as a temple of the living God, we ought to desire worshiping in this temple, that is, in this assembly, in this congregation. And so, too, ought every member of every assembly where Christ is really preached desire the worship of God in his temple. A temple is a place for meeting God. It's a place for offering sacrifices, for praising God together, for conducting public worship. So our gathering is a time for meeting God. It's a time for offering spiritual sacrifices, for praising him and conducting all the New Testament aspects of worship. We should desire to worship God together because worshiping together is refreshing for our souls. It's refreshing for our souls. We need to worship God. And I had Pastor John read Psalm 84. It's a psalm of Old Testament worship, but the principles are certainly true here. And what I want you to see is how this man longed for worshiping God. You might turn to Psalm 84 as we kind of look through it just rather briefly to get the flavor of what is going on in this man's heart and life. Many of the psalms were written by David. This one was written by somebody else. It starts off for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were Levites who served God in the temple, and one of their jobs was to lead people in singing songs of praise to God. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird has also found a nest and the swallow a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. He says he yearned for the courts of the Lord. As we look later on, he asks God to protect him. And what apparently has happened is that this man was separated for some reason from the temple. It seems that he was probably forced to leave the temple. He can't get back there right away. And so some have suggested maybe he was fleeing with David. We know that later in David's life, he fled from Absalom, his son, who wanted to overthrow him. And maybe this priest was, or this Levite, was in that situation. But the precise occasion doesn't matter. The important thing is that he longs to be there, and he even envies the little birds that have their nests there at the temple because they don't have to leave. They can stay. When we lived in Wisconsin, we had a small church there, and there were birds that had built the nests under the wings, the mud nests, you know, it was swallows. Is that what they were? I think so. And I felt a little guilty at knocking them down because I remembered this psalm, but they were messing up the windows. So I did knock them down, but with a kind of apologies on the basis of Psalm 84 to those poor birds. In the next section, the psalmist turns his attention to people who are traveling to Jerusalem for one of the annual feasts. He looks forward to traveling those same pilgrim trails with them. Verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. How blessed it is to be going up those mountain trails to Jerusalem. And people always talked about going up to Jerusalem because it was in the highlands. So wherever they came from, they were basically going up. How blessed. He needs God to be his shield and to defend him. Verse 9, behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We sang a song based on this verse earlier in the service. Better are 1,000 days in your courts than 1 day in your courts than thousands outside of it. Now, this longing and this love for the house of God runs throughout the Psalms. Now, of course, people in the Old Testament could pray wherever they were, and they did. You read Psalms in which they're staring up at the night sky and amazed at how majestic God is, or sitting out on the hillside with sheep and enjoying that quiet pastoral beauty and praying to God. That was always possible. And although God was everywhere and is everywhere, still he was present in the temple in a way that he was not present out under the stars or beside a babbling brook. Worshiping God at the temple was refreshing to their souls. And when you and I are gathered together, and all of us are here, the temple of the living God, God is present here in a way that he is not present out in the woods or down by the shore. And so he says in the text we've been looking at, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you, y'all, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all as you're gathered together? And so we should expect our gathering also to be refreshing to our souls. Now, I hear people say, well, I can worship God better out in the woods than I can at church. When they say that, something is wrong. Now, maybe the church service is so dreadful that it's painful to be there. Or God may have been driven out by divisiveness or moral pollution or false doctrine. But often I think the problem is in the heart of the worshiper, in our hearts. Because we're mistaking the beauty of nature for the beauty of holiness. We're worshiping the God who made the world more than the God who became man to suffer and die for sinners. You see, the temple was all about sacrifice. And our worship here is not just worshiping the God of nature that we may feel when we're outside, but worshiping the God who sent his Son to suffer and die for sinners, to raise him up from the dead, and to give eternal life to everybody who believes in him. Now, don't get me wrong. I love singing beside a trout stream. I love the woods and the ocean. I love the high mountains out west, and I miss them. But I also value time alone with God when I can spend extended time meditating on his word or reading some valuable Christian book. I'm always studying for sermons, of course, but to have that time apart from sermons is important to me. Now, I may feel closer to God when I'm alone than when I'm with you guys. That happens. But if I use that feeling as an excuse to avoid the gathering, I'm deceiving myself. God is here with us together in a more powerful way than when we are alone, whether we feel it or not. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 means. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. If we really believe that God is here in his gathering, we will long to worship together, just as that son of Korah longed to worship in the temple, even though he could pray wherever he was. We will expect to meet God. And as we expect to meet God, our souls will be refreshed by his presence. Child of God, if your head and your heart are in the right place, you will desire to worship God in the gathering of his people. Not only because it's refreshing to your soul, but for another reason also. And that second reason is that worship together is acceptable to God. It's acceptable to him. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter is in the back of your New Testaments, a little bit before Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter writes, and coming to him, that is Christ, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He talks about Christ as a living stone, as the foundation stone of this temple that God is building. And the temple is being built out of living stones, out of people. Okay? You're a rock. Not like Rocky, you know, going up the stairs, but you're a rock or a building stone of some sort. And as you're being built on this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, you're being built into a spiritual house. What is a spiritual house? It's a temple where God dwells. And you are not only the house, but you are also the priests who offer sacrifices in that house together. And he says these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a reason for coming to worship together, even when you don't feel like worshiping. You might be one of those people who find it difficult to be in a crowd. There are some. Or you may love the music, but find it hard to sit through what you think is a long sermon. Or you may hate the music and wish that the sermon were longer. Or perhaps on a given Sunday, your head and your heart are not in the right place, and you come to church in a rather grumpy mood. I know that happens, doesn't it? What should you do? You should come in together praying something like this. Lord, I don't feel like being here this morning. You might as well tell him, because he knows it anyway. Lord, I don't feel like being here this morning, but I know that you are here in the midst of my brothers and sisters. You are here waiting for me to worship you. Please cleanse my wicked heart by the blood of Christ and by your Holy Spirit so that I, along with them, may offer acceptable sacrifices to you. And what sacrifices does God want you to give when you are together? Well, the first thing is the sacrifice of your self-will, the sacrifice of your desire to have everything just as you want it. Only after that can you give him anything else. I have been in worship situations in which I found the message distressing, and I got very little from the message. I'm afraid my attitude on those occasions was not pleasing to God. On one time I was so vexed. I was just so put out that I left the service. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with what was going on. Other people were praising the Lord. The words were not wrong. There wasn't any false doctrine. I don't need to tell you why, but at any rate, the thing that was wrong was in my own heart. Once we've surrendered our wills to God, then he expects us to join in as well as we are able with praising God, with contributing our finances, with listening attentively to the scripture and the sermon. I suppose there are exceptional circumstances in which people just can't handle the music but still need to be present for the message. I can't think of any legitimate reason for regularly staying for the music and then regularly leaving before the message. That's because I'm the preacher, perhaps, but nevertheless. When we come expecting to meet God and determined to offer him our stubborn self-will, God accepts our worship whether we feel any better afterwards or not. Do you desire to worship God in a way that is acceptable to him? Do you want to please him? One of the chief ways of doing that is by worshiping him as a priest in his temple, which is the gathering of believers in Jesus Christ. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot worship God either in private or in public in a way that is acceptable to him. He will not accept your prayers. He will not be impressed with your money. He will not accept your attempts to praise him. Your worship is unacceptable to God until you are first rightly related to him. Because it's only as a believer in Jesus Christ, somebody who has trusted him as Lord and Savior, that you are a brick in the temple and also a priest offering the sacrifice of your praise to him. And so I urge you, first come to Christ to be saved, and then come to God through Christ to worship Him. On your own? Yes. And then in the assembly that He's called together. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity of worshiping you by myself. But I thank you also, and all of us together, your children, want to give you thanks for the opportunity of worshiping you in the gathered assembly of those who believe in you. Father, we pray that this morning, even as our heads are bowed, that you will meet the individual needs that each heart has, because you are here present. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he would be present. And the scripture we've been reading says that we are a dwelling of God by the Spirit. So the triune God is here, and we count on that, because we desperately need to meet you week by week. Father in heaven, we pray for each other as priests, desiring that you would meet the needs that each of us has brought into this assembly. There are some here with great burdens. Lift them, I pray. We pray. There are some here, no doubt, without a saving knowledge of Christ. Oh, bring each one into the fellowship of Christ, into the saving knowledge of Him, to trust Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior. And then, Father, although we are sinners, we ask that the worship we have offered and still will offer in a few moments, we ask that the worship that we are offering now will be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, and that you will be pleased and glorified and honored because we have come together to worship you, whether we felt like it or not. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.